This is the second time, and I swear it's not on purpose. This evening's text is a perfect complement to this morning's. Could not fit the two of them better together if we tried. John, we're going to read John 3, verses 1 all the way to 21, but the collect itself, or the calendar, calls for verses 14 to 21. So that's where we will base our efforts, but getting a greater context, I think, is very helpful, because what John says in his comments in verses 16 and following are directly related to what happens in the preceding verses. So just to ground ourselves in where we are in the Gospel of John, last week we looked at the temple cleansing in chapter 2, just before this. In cleansing the temple, Jesus pointed to himself as the new temple, and doing it during the Passover season provided a great opportunity to do that in front of very many people, showing Jesus was the one in whom the people of God would find freedom to worship their God as being the one who leads the new Exodus. So, as Jesus would do that, he lived a life, metaphorically, bearing a cross, because, literally, he would be born by a cross to end his life. And that is what we now turn to in John 1, John 3, verses 1 to 21. We'll read the whole shebang. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born when he is old? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, if you have an ESV, you have a continuation of quotes. Some commentators would scratch those quotes and say this is John's comments reflecting on what Jesus had just said, and that makes a lot of sense to me. Just a note there. May not be the case, but could be. So, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is right comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Our title for this evening, Behold, the Showcasing Lamb. Catchy, isn't it? Clunky, isn't it? The Showcasing Lamb. We'll start here by recognizing the setting. Nicodemus admits to Jesus that he must have a divine commission, verse 2, can't do the sorts of things you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus turns to Nicodemus and immediately starts addressing issues of salvation, verse 3. No one can be born again, or no one can see the kingdom of God, that is, no one can be saved, unless one is born again. This kingdom talk, seeing the kingdom, is a synonymous way of saying to be saved, to be found among the friends of God rather than the enemies of God. That's what he's saying. Then most of what Jesus says following kind of floats over Nicodemus's head, which is a fault of Nicodemus, not a fault of what Jesus says. But verse 9 is the heart of Nicodemus's question to everything Jesus had said. How can these things be? That's the question. How can these things be? We could ask it as, what brings all of these things about? Now, this whole thing of the Spirit blowing where it will and new birth. How are these things able to come about? How is that possible? How can it be? After expressing amazement, Jesus accuses this biblical scholar of having rejected God because he rejected Jesus' testimony. That is a heavy indictment against a biblical scholar. You do not receive our testimony. Verse 11. We speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Everything of Jesus' testimony was leading up to himself. You do not receive our testimony. How can these things be, is Nicodemus's question. Jesus says, of course you can't understand it. You don't receive our testimony. But I'm going to explain it to you anyway, perhaps in a way that you can understand. So, even though Nicodemus had rejected the testimony, Jesus takes one more run at it in verses 14 and 15. 13, 14, and 15. But for our purposes, we'll even start in verse 13 to really give the thrust of it, I suppose. Because, again, Jesus' main goal is to point to himself. That's what the temple cleansing was about. That's what the miracle at Cana was about. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's a rather obscure answer to how can these things be? How are these things able to come about? No one can ascend, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. So Nicodemus asks, how are these things of salvation able to come about? And Jesus gives him the answer. Look to the Son of Man. Look to me. That's Jesus' answer to Nicodemus' question. How can these things happen? How is one born again? How can one be given new birth? How does the Spirit come on someone? Look to the Son of Man. So, the first, Jesus showcases the Son. Why look to Jesus? Because he showcases the Son, verses 14 and 15. He draws a parallel to Moses' lifting up the serpent. I think it would be helpful for us to have that background, so I would encourage you to turn back to Numbers 21. Verses 4 to 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Keep your finger there. And notice that it is physical adversities that lead the people of God to resent God's command and God's plan. Rebellion and a form of submission are both driven by physical considerations and conditions. Notice that God's merciful response to the people's rather childish repentance, perhaps true, but kind of childish repentance, is to have Moses craft an irony. Make the sort of snake that these people are being bitten by and lift it up on a pole, and if anyone is bitten, they ought to look to the snake. So it's by looking at the snake that these people are given life, whereas death would have occurred. Nicodemus should have remembered that the Hebrew language uses two different words for looking at the serpent. In verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten, when he sees it, that's just a word for seeing, and not necessarily anything terribly significant behind that, just looking at. But in verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at. That word look at often and usually has the idea of gazing at. So they're gazing at this serpent. Now, imagine being an Israelite. Imagine being bitten by a fiery serpent. And Moses makes the snake. If you were bitten, would you just cast a glance at the snake? No. Death is on the line. You're going to look at the snake. You're going to pray over what you see. You're going to think about the irony of God's justice and his mercy being fashioned and formed so you can look at a symbol of it. You're going to pay attention to that snake like your life depended on it, because you know, if this doesn't heal me, nothing will. It's all I got. Look at this little serpent. So it's not just this casting gaze, it's a concentrated focus directed in prayer, praying that this thing works out. John 3:15. That whoever believes in him. Now there we have a similarity. There is thought behind there. There's consideration. There is concern. There is prayerful intent. But there is also a contrast. Whereas the snake and Jesus are both looked to, the snake pointed beyond itself to the God who actually healed. Jesus points to himself. The serpent isn't anything. It's just an object through which thoughts about God should come. Jesus, on the other hand, is the one in whom the thoughts terminate. They find their source and their end in Jesus. He is the pathway to life. So people look to Christ, they believe on him, they gaze at him, think thoughtfully, prayerfully, considerately, and in utter dependence on him, similar to how they did with a snake. But the parallel isn't only in the application to the gazer, the one who is looking, but also to the object itself. Jesus is actually lifted up in his physical being. He is elevated higher than anyone else on the surrounding plane or surrounding area so that he might be seen and experience the wrath of God. Jesus is saying that just as people had to pay attention to the snake, so it's going to be with him. Moses lifted up the snake to attract attention. Jesus is lifted up to attract attention. Grammatically, lift up is Jesus' point, and it's twice repeated. Once in verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's his focus, this elevation, this being raised up. In Jesus' physical suffering and ending of his life, we have hope for our eternal life. But unlike the snake, and here's the contrast, Jesus could anticipate the agony that was going to be associated with his impending death. Jesus was a living person. The snake was a bronze image. Jesus felt the pain from the beatings. He felt the shame of receiving a lowlife's execution. He was familiar with the loneliness of having been abandoned by everyone, including, it seemed, his God. He knew the perfect peace of doing his Father's will and the glory that should have been his, and he knew what it was like to lose paradise and his Father's protection and his Father's honor, the most near and dear things to him in the entire creation, the thing for which he lived. He knew what it was to lose everything. Gaze at Christ and realize what it cost him, if you can. I don't think we can. But gaze. Think about it. He points to himself while he is up there. Consider that Jesus is worthy of that because he was lifted up. And here is the answer to Nicodemus' question. You want to know, Nicodemus, how people receive new birth? They receive it because the Son of Man was lifted up. They receive it by trusting in the Son who was exalted. They receive it by looking to me. That's how these things come about. Look to the one who is lifted up. But why would anyone go through what he did? Second, Jesus showcases the Father. Verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus endured what he did because God loves. Let that sink in. Jesus endured what he did because God loves. And first we're going to deal with the scope here. John is a theologian, and he had a great vocabulary and a great ability to express whatever he wanted. And, as we've seen just earlier, he has a way to express the thought of election, right? That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. You can't make yourself be born of the Spirit. You can't do that. So John has a way of expressing ideas of election. He also have ways of expressing God's concern for his entire created world and everyone in it. Verse 16. For God so loved the world. This is an open invitation to everyone ever created. For God so loved the world. Let John say, God so loved the world, the invitation goes out to the ends of the earth. The invitation stands for everybody, and that's the reason the Father sent the Son. It isn't illegitimate to say to someone who is not believing, God loves you. That love does not necessarily lead to salvation, but it did lead to Jesus' execution and exaltation. If anything is lost, or if anyone is lost, it's not for God's lack of offer, it's not for lack of God's provision, and it's not for lack of God's intent. If anyone is lost, it's not for lack of God's love. The offer is put on the table because of it. Love was the reason God gave the Son. Verse 16. Notice how John expresses it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Given implies Jesus is given over to be rejected or embraced or despised or adored by those to whom God gave him. Verse 17, love was the reason God sent the Son. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It was Jesus' mission as directed by the Father. So great is the love of the Father that he gave his only begotten Son. That doesn't come out very well in the ESV, but it is right there in verse 16. So that the only begotten Son he gave. Love was the reason. We struggle at times to devalue our self-worth so much as to pursue someone else when we have been wronged for purposes of reconciliation. Right? If someone offends me, it's their job to come to me. It's their job to ask me to be merciful. It's their job to pursue reconciliation. It's the offender who ought to come to me. But that's not how God did that. God, as the offended, who is infinite in his self-worth, he's the one who forsakes all to pursue those who have rejected him. How many of you have ever been dumped? This is the best possible analogy that I can perhaps conceive of, is, you know, someone was divorced, and the divorcee is the one who keeps pursuing, who keeps sacrificing, giving things up, right? Like, it's just inconceivable. How is it that the one who is wronged is the one who initiates and undergoes everything to bring about reconciliation? That's crazy. And yet, that is exactly what God does. God gave and Jesus endured because God loves. Let that soak in. Jesus was so owned and operated by God's love that when the Father told the Son, I want you to go, you are going to be killed by those who hate you and hate me in order that you may save them. Jesus said, okay, behold me. I will go. I will do that. That's phenomenal. But why should God's love for someone or something constrain somebody else? Right? We often run into that in our own relationships, right? My love for something forces somebody else to be constrained into a certain position where they have to either give something up or do something, whatever the case may be, right? I want to eat at Culver's. Jen wants Dairy Queen. Never actually goes that way. But one of us has to give in order to indulge the other so the other can enjoy their love. Jesus does something similar, but completely different on scale especially. Why is it that I have no right to force someone to work for or love what I love? I can't force somebody else to devote themselves to the things I love. I can't do that. But God does that. What I love is usually my business, and what you love is usually your business. That's why we all have different hobbies. Why is it that God's love constrains Jesus? And why is it that God's love therefore constrains us? That we should endure. There are two possibilities here, and they're very simple. One is the object that is loved is so innately valuable, so inherently valuable, that it on its own is worthy of all love and affection. That's how we are towards God, right? That's God. God is worthy of everything. But here it says, God so loved the world. I don't think that's the way to read that. The other possibility, the one who loves is inherently worthy of receiving all blessing, all glory, all honor, all joy. The Father's joy made complete by the salvation of that which he loves. Now, we can address it a slightly different way. Because every human being uses their capacities to rebel against God, we can obviously not place the worth of humanity as being the reason we ought to love humanity. Now, it is true. Man is created in God's image. We are all created in God's image. Men, women, children, everyone. Created in God's image. And so there is some inherent value there. But, again, using those capacities, using that God-given image to love the darkness rather than the light is what makes humans at the same time most the most glorious thing ever created and also the most abhorrent, the most despicable. So I don't think it is the inherent value of humanity. In the second one, is it possible that God is so worthy of having his name exalted and having his joy fulfilled that we ought to love that which he loves to bring him greater joy? That's how love works. I learn to love something that someone I love loves in order to make them happy that I love that. Now, why would we say to God, and who would say to God, to hell with what you love, I'm going to love what I love, and your joy is completely inconsequential to mine? And the wording is very intentional. But we do tend to do that at times, don't we? What do we endure because God loves? Our fear of having our things spoiled or stolen? Does that exceed our love for the world for God's sake? When we prevent ourselves from clearly applying the gospel in a situation where it might be awkward or challenging, or where we might look foolish for having done so? Jesus never shied away from speaking the gospel clearly in situations where it would look bad for him to do so. He risked reputation and life for the gospel. Really dumb example, but I think an effective one. Jesus chose the smelly guy at the lunch table to sit next to because God so loved the world. Jesus came because God lovingly extended reconciliation to those who didn't want it. Jesus took verbal abuse and gave up self-protection when his government came to take his life. And he prevented those around him from fighting on his behalf. Why? God loves. And God is worthy of all blessing and glory and honor and praise. That's why he did it. The people bitten by snakes didn't deserve the opportunity for healing. Right? But they were given the chance. Gaze at the bronze snake. Look to the bronze snake. They weren't saved because they had their act together. They were saved because they were in trouble and they cried out for help. It isn't through measuring up that we're saved. This is we're in the season of Lent, right? That's why this is crucial. It isn't because we measure up that we're saved. It's through believing and trusting in the one who is lifted up that we are healed and saved. Don't justify yourself for why your sins are not sins. Own your sin. Think of it, Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he sent Jesus and made us alive together with Christ. We ought to be confessing people. Looking to Christ assumes you have a problem. You have a life that needs to be saved. You don't measure up. You've been bitten. You have to look to someone who can pull you out from where you are. So, denying our sins is as foolish as denying that we've been bitten by a snake if we're Old Testament Israel. That's how foolish it is. And John says so elsewhere. and ignoring the bite, ignoring the sin, is what prevents us from looking at the one on whom we are supposed to gaze and concentrate on. It's kind of a funny thing. The more I think I measure up, the less I look to the one who can actually heal me. Where am I left? Know your sin. God did not send the Son to condemn you in your sin. He sent the Son to save you from it. So Jesus also then shows us ourselves, verses 18 to 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. But everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. There is one word that occurs four times in verses 16 through 21. It doesn't come out well in the ESV because it switches between condemned and judged. But the word behind it all is judged. Judgment. Judgment is mentioned four times in this text about God loving the world and saving it. Judgment is not the main theme. However, judgment is a side effect of the Son having been sent. It's like a prescription commercial. Right? Take the Son. Side effects may include failing to take the Son, including death. It's an important side note, right? Judgment is a significant side note. Verse 17, Jesus did not come for judgment. He did not come so the world... Now, verse 17, for not God sent the Son into the world so that he might judge the world. So judgment isn't the reason Christ came. Salvation is, but so that the world through him might be saved. But judgment is in the world as Christ is in the world. The one believing in him is not judged. He escapes it. Escaping or receiving judgment is one of the themes that John does ride as being the result of the Son having been sent. Now, it's worth mentioning, I can't dodge it, the one believing, the one continuing to believe in the Son is the one who is not condemned, verse 18. But the one not believing, the one not continuing on in faith, already he has been judged. John isn't saying you can't jump categories. He's not saying once you believe, you're locked in. Once you don't believe, you're locked in. And you can't go one way or the other. That's not his point. His point is simply in saying that the one who doesn't believe has already been judged is over his entire life stands this banner, condemned. Condemned. But the one who believes continually, the one who perseveres in faith, over his life stands not condemned. Not condemned. That's his point. But this is how then Jesus shows us ourselves. Verse 19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. My morning is a parable, right? In the morning, I wake up, and sometimes I don't turn on the light right away because I'm drowsy, my eyes don't want to see the light, it's painful, and so I just leave the light off. But if I leave the light off, I'm drowsy, and I continue on in this kind of drowsy sort of effect, right? Like I can't snap out of it. On the other hand, if I wake up and I force the pain on myself by switching on that light right away, my whole day is better. It happens time and time again. My day is always better if I get up right when my alarm goes off, flip on the switch. It's painful, it's cold, it's brutal, but it gives me a whole day that's much better than if I leave the light off in the morning and try to wake up slowly and gradually. Many Christians are drowsy Christians because they don't thrust themselves into the light. We hide our problems. Don't want people to know. I don't want to know the problems that I have. We're afraid to see ourselves in Jesus' light because we know we fall short. Verse 19, last part of verse 19. They love the darkness rather than the light, for their works are evil. Why stay out of the light? Evil works. I don't want people to know. I stand back. I stand away. But we cannot hide ourselves, and we cannot hide from ourselves if we are to look to Christ. I think that's why John brings these things in together. Looking to the Son only happens as I come into the light. I can't see him from the shadows. It doesn't work. Verse 19 informs, I think, verse 20. Men love the darkness rather than the light, which is, they loved their sin rather than Christ, for their works are evil. For everyone doing evil hates the light, and he does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. If we fail to own our sin, it's because we have more love for our sin than we do for Christ. That's where John leaves it. How we respond to Jesus shows us something of ourselves. Are we those who love our sin, or are we those who love the light, love Christ, and come into the light? If I don't recognize my fits of anger as being sin, it's because I love being able to express myself in whatever way I think is acceptable at the time, regardless of what Christ thinks. I love my sin more than I love Christ. If I'd rather expose somebody's sin rather than conceal it, Christ exposes to cover it. If we would rather expose it through things like gossip, it's because we scorn God's intent and the Son's work. Privatized lusts work the same way. We love food and sex because they seem to satisfy more than the Son. All sin works that way. Either love the sin, the darkness, or love the Son and the light. Jesus shows us our true loves, whether we want him to or not, by being here. He forces us into that decision. Which one are you going to pick? And which one you pick determines whether you land on salvation or judgment side. So on the other hand, verse 21, but the one doing the truth, ESV has, but whoever does what is true, he comes to the light. The one believing in verse 16, and the one doing in verse 21, grammatically they're the exact same thing, just switched the verb. And I think that's intentional. The one doing the truth and the one believing set in parallel to one another. He's the one who comes to the light so that it might be revealed that his works have been done in God. The reason one comes to the light isn't so that they can boast of their work. The reason they come to the light is so that God might be glorified. Notice how he phrases that. So that it might be revealed their works are done in God. So there is something of themselves shown there, but their primary concern is that it be known that God be the one through whom they worked. Their works are done in God. So the one believing is the one doing. It's a way of saying, God blew on me. The Spirit blew over me. That's what happened. That's why I do what I do. That's what it means, I think, to walk in the truth. So we come to the Son naming and renouncing our sin so that the world can know. And so they might ask, why do you do that? Why do you do what you do? Why don't you do what you don't do? God so loved the world, he sent his only son. How can I not do this? How can I do that? John plays on Nicodemus here, I think, a little bit. Even though I think these are editorial comments, he still plays on it, right? So Nicodemus comes at night under the shadow of darkness, and John picks up on that as a way of saying, you do not receive our testimony. The darkness does not come to you. You hide in the shadows. You stay in the darkness. You avoid the light. Put the cross, Nicodemus, to your reputation, to your money, to your stuff, to your ambitions, to your anger, whatever it is you hold on to, put it to the cross. Come to the light, because the Son came to save you from it. Come to Jesus who is in the light, because he came to save you. What a wonderful word. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you do love the world so much that you sent your Son. At times it feels as though your love is not so vast. We suffer. We're afflicted. We're poor and needy. We're weak. We're disappointing to ourselves, and therefore we're sure we are disappointing to you. But you say your love exceeds our disappointment. Your love exceeds the afflictions we experience now, which are designed to direct us to your love. We thank you that you are the one who is powerful over the Spirit, and we rejoice that you have blown your Spirit on us. Do so evermore, we pray. Amen.